and cannot sing a hymn like that without realizing that where there is the demonstration of love, there need be no profession of love. But there can be the profession of love without the demonstration of love. Love is practical. Very practical. The cross is a very practical demonstration of the love of God. Now this evening I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 13 from an expanded paraphrase by the great Greek scholar of our time, F.F. Bruce, a very dear man of God, truly great scholar and a deeply spiritual man, a member of a Little Brethren Assembly in Scotland, a very humble little group of believers. He gives us this expanded translation of 1 Corinthians 13, and he titles it The Supremacy of Love. I may speak every language, angelic as well as human, but if I have no love, I am simply a resounding gong, a noisy tambourine. I may be able to prophesy, I may understand all mysteries and every kind of knowledge. I may even have the fullest degree of faith, faith that moves mountains. But if I have no love, I am nothing at all. What a tremendous statement. Do we really believe it? But what about this and this and this and this? Forget it, they are all cancelled if there's no love. Do we really believe that? What's the word of God? If I have no love, I'm nothing at all. Yes, I may give all my belongings away to charity. I may even give my body to be burned at the stake. But if I have no love, it does me no good. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love knows no jealousy. Love is never boastful. Love puts on no airs, never acts dishonorably, never places her own interests first. Let's underline that. It's absolute. Never at any time, in any circumstances, does love place her own interests first. In other words, it's never me first. This is love. Never places her own interests first and never loses her temper. Love never imputes evil motives, never feels glad when others go wrong, but rejoices in everything that is right and true. Love conceals the faults of others, always believes the best, never despairs, and remains steadfast to the end. Love never fails, though everything else may fail. Prophesying will come to an end. Tongues will cease. Special gifts of knowledge will one day be no more. At present, our knowledge is incomplete, and so is our prophesying. But when we attain perfection, everything that is incomplete will disappear. In my childhood, I spoke and thought and reasoned like a child. When I grew up, I finished with the ways of childhood. And so it is with the present age of imperfection as compared with the perfection yet to come. At present, we see but the reflection of reality indirectly as in a mirror. But then we shall see face to face. Now my knowledge is incomplete, but then I shall know as fully as I myself am known. So then, there are three things that abide forever, and these are faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. There is a strange power about being conscious of being loved. And when a person loves another person truly, it determines their actions. It determines their actions. There is a certain preacher in a southern city, and his elders and deacons requested a meeting with him, and they said to him, now, why don't you do this and this and this as far as your wife is concerned? And why do you allow this and this to happen? And this is what he said. He said, I'm very sorry, I love her. I'm very sorry, I love her. In his case, his love was exhibited in a way that wasn't healthy for his church. But the fact that he did love her determined his actions toward her. The fact that God loves you and the fact that God loves me made possible the cross. Nothing else could make it possible. Because God doesn't need us. You hear people say, well, God needs your love. No, he doesn't. If he needed your love, he wouldn't be God. He doesn't need anything. He is complete. He has no needs whatsoever. Well, Christ needs our love. No, he does not. Jesus Christ is God manifest in flesh. He doesn't need anything. Therefore, love gives for the sake of the one loved, not considering the consequences of the action. If you consider the consequences of your action when you are exhibiting love to another, you don't really love. In other words, if you're going to consider what it's going to cost you. Love never considers the consequences of the action. That can be taken care of at a later date, if necessary and if possible. Now this is the love that is spoken about here in 1 Corinthians 13. And it's a love which I'm sure we will admit is rare. It's very rare. It's a sad commentary on our day that a woman who has displayed this love, although she has very little knowledge of the things of Christ, is a nun we call or is called Mother Teresa. My first visit to Calcutta was quite unforgettable. I motored into the city about 1 o'clock in the morning, having arrived by plane at Dum Dum Airport, and as we came into the city I saw all these forms on the footpaths, and I thought they were goats, because I'd been in some Arab cities where you do have goats that sleep on the footpaths at night. I thought, my, must be a lot of goats here in Calcutta. Well, they weren't goats, they were human beings. Perhaps 300,000 human beings are born, live and die on the streets of Calcutta. They were human beings. And this Roman Catholic nun decided that she would provide a place where those who knew no other home but the streets and the gutters of the city could die in peace, as she said, and die in the company of those who cared. And of course, this speaks to the world. This speaks to the world. Even the world understands that. We had a dear brother, Chandler Pillar, visit us for a week. I knew him when he was a student at Columbia Bible College nearly 30 years ago, and he spent a few days with us here, and he told us that the governor of Bengal, a graduate of Oxford University, an atheist, and a militant communist, traveled to Calcutta to meet Mother Teresa and to bow before her in recognition of her love for mankind. What an indictment of the so-called evangelical Christian church. Sometimes I wonder if it isn't dead orthodoxy after all. Very dead. Very orthodox, but dead. Where there is no love, there is death. Where there is no love, there is death. And very often, unconverted people lead the way. Fritz Kreisler, the great violinist, would never buy an expensive meal, and though he earned a fabulous amount of money in his lifetime, there was nobody to compare with Kreisler. He would never buy an expensive meal, he never built a home. And he said, my wife agreed with me that to buy an expensive meal might rob somebody of a piece of bread. An unsaved man. But with a burning heart for the welfare of others. Now, if that sort of compassion can dwell in an unconverted man, and if that sort of compassion can dwell in the heart of Mother Teresa, with very little knowledge of the things of Christ, what manner of men ought we to be? What manner of women ought we to be? Oh no, we're very taken up with the coming of the Lord because of what it will mean for us. But what about preparing people for the coming of the Lord? What about giving ourselves that Christ might be made known? That's the greatest gift, to give ourselves to others for the sake of Jesus Christ, that he might be made known. There is a strange power in the consciousness of being loved. And there is a strange power when people see that you love others that grips them, as many people throughout the world have been gripped by the example of Mother Teresa, even to the awarding of the Nobel Prize. A very beautiful thing happened during the American Revolution. One of the most brilliant and distinguished statements was an alcoholic, hopeless drunkard. And he was engaged to a very beautiful girl, but his dissipation finally compelled her to break the engagement and sever all contact with this man because he was dragging her down. But she didn't cease to love him or to pray for him. And one day she was riding along a road in a carriage and she saw this man lying by the roadside, intoxicated, and his face was exposed to the broiling, blistering sun and swollen and discolored with drink because of the exposure. There he looked, a pitiful, drunken wretch. And a tender heart was moved, and she took a handkerchief and she put it over his sleeping, stupid face. Just covered his face with a handkerchief to protect him from the sun. An hour or two later, he woke and took the handkerchief and saw the name on the handkerchief. And he leapt to his feet. And at that moment, he determined that he would change. And he did. And he became one of the most distinguished statesmen at that time in the history of the United States. You see, it was an act of love by one who really cared. People who care show it by their actions. People who care show it by their actions. Even the world knows the value of love. The world knows it. It's very familiar with it, but it's so rare. One of the leaders of several millions of outcasts in India, when India gained her independence from Britain after the Second World War, one of the leaders of outcasts, brilliant man, highly educated man, just because you're an outcast doesn't mean that you're at the bottom of the pole, intellectually or education-wise. He was a brilliant man, highly educated man. And he decided that these followers of his, and they all would have followed him, needed another religion. Didn't want Hindu. So he traveled the world and he studied all the religions. And he came back to India to meditate and determine which religion he would embrace. Somebody said to him, "What about Christianity?" He said, "Oh, Christianity is incomparable. If only you could find a Christian." He said, "It's incomparable, nothing to compare with Christianity. If only you can find a Christian." What a commentary. He was looking for a Christian according to the teaching of the New Testament. He said he couldn't find any. A rather extreme statement, it's true, but you see, he was looking and he was listening and he was feeling, and what he saw and what he heard and what he felt, he didn't respond to. Our dear sister, as I've reminded you from Moscow, wanted to go back to Moscow because she couldn't find Christians who loved one another here, as the Christians in Moscow loved one another. What a commentary. He says, "What about persecution?" "Oh yes, the persecution is worthwhile because you have the love of the brethren. So the persecution is worthwhile. You don't mind it. People love you. And they prove it by their actions. The world knows the value of love, and the world will respond to love when it will not respond to anything else. There was an article in the Chicago Daily News some years ago about this amazing center, this mental institution in Kansas, and they had an average of 8 out of 10 people being discharged and returning to live a useful life. 8 out of 10. No other institution in the country could compare with it. And so they sent a reporter up to see what the answer was, and one of the famous psychiatrists of his time, Carl Menninger, was in charge of this institution. And he said, well, the real secret is found in one word, love. That's the secret. Not the conventional treatment of mental disorders, he says, but love. He said, the doctor does not cure by any specific treatment. You cure by atmosphere, by attitude, by sympathetic understanding on the part of everyone in the hospital. That's how they were cured. By atmosphere. Is there any atmosphere to compare with the atmosphere of love? Right? By attitude. By sympathetic, in other words, compassionate understanding, identification, getting alongside the person in their need on the part of everyone in the hospital. Everybody's in there. There is none of professional staff jealousy that poisons so many institutions. Everyone is on the team. The hospital attendant's opinion is as readily considered as a nurse or social worker. He said, we're all on a team and we're all here to create an atmosphere. And I thought of Psalm 133, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Where does the Lord command blessing in a church? Where there's the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Where there is love one for another, mutual respect, mutual identification. That's where he blesses. Life forevermore. Don't think it's your preacher. It's the Spirit of God that says so. And the Spirit of God moves where there is harmony, where there is love, where there is unity in the Spirit. That's when he moves. Not when there's great organization or great hymn singing or great song leaders or great anything, but great love. Great love. Love never fails. Paul is coming to the end of this tremendous chapter, and that's exactly what he says. He says, love never fails. Never. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now, here he is speaking about three gifts that were highly prized. Very highly prized in that church, because they put a premium on gifts. They came behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They came behind in no gift. And so he names three of them here. He says, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now, whether there be prophecies, all right, prophecies are the setting forth of what God says to men through the prophet. The prophet is God's spokesman. The prophet utters God's word. He's God's chosen man. He's set aside to speak to God's people. His message is primarily to the people of God. And the highest exponents of prophecy are those we find in the Old and New Testament. And yet you have the prophecy of our modern time. A New Testament prophet is one who exposes sin and calls the people of God back to holiness of life and back to living for the sake and the glory of God. That's the ministry of a prophet. And it's a gift. It's not a common gift. But the prophet is gifted by the Holy Spirit to expose sin in the lives of God's people and call them back to God, to live for God and the glory of God and not for themselves. So he says, where there be prophecies, they shall cease. Why? There won't be any need for the prophet. The prophet comes, the prophet speaks, the prophet passes away. And there'll come a time when you won't have need for a prophet, because when that which is perfect is come, and that which is in part shall be done away. Then he comes to tongues. And this was the one that was giving a lot of trouble. Still gives a lot of trouble today. Because you see, it's dramatic. You don't have many prophets, but all can speak with tongues in this contest, in this context. Very common gift. And so it was greatly prized. Very few would have the gift of knowledge. But this tongues matter, why, it was a dramatic gift. And so it was highly prized. And so Paul has to speak to them about tongues, and we have to speak to people today about tongues. In our last period of service in Japan, it was my privilege to be the president of the Evangelical Missionary Association of Japan. We had 400 plus missionaries from about 12 or 14 different countries, from denominations, you name it, missions, perhaps 50 different denominations and missions. 40 anyway. I didn't count them. But we had a few Pentecostalists, perhaps 20, 25. Very lovable fellows, very enthusiastic, but very certain that they were right. And so, of course, we had some discussions together about this matter of tongues. And so I said to them, all right, in this church at Corinth, they came behind in no gift. How does Paul address them? Don't turn to the passage. I want to read it to you in chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal, for as there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal, and walk as men. I said, now can a person be filled with the Spirit and be categorized as spiritually carnal and a babe who cannot eat spiritual meat? If speaking with tongues is in any sense an evidence of spiritual fullness, which it is not, why is Paul saying to these people who speak with tongues, if it is an evidence of the fullness of the Spirit or the baptism of the Spirit, call it what you will, how can he say to them, you are babies, you are carnal, you can only drink milk? It's nonsense. And then you can turn across to the 13th chapter. What do you find? Not the slightest doubt about what the apostle is saying here. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, become a sounding brass, tinkling cymbal. So he's bringing it to a right focal point here. He's focusing in on it. And he says, tongues, all right. You can speak with tongues, the highest possible conceivable development of tongues, men and angels, and be nothing else but a loud noise. Now, how can a loud noise be identified with the fullness of the Spirit? No man filled with the Spirit is a loud noise. When he speaks, the Spirit of God takes that word and he uses it to glorify God in the achieving of the will of God through the preaching of the word. It's not sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. That's just noise. Now, how can a man be filled with the Spirit and be a loud noise? That's inconceivable. Well, my dear Pentecostalist brothers and sisters, and they are very dear, but they are very wrong in their concept of Scripture. I think one of the most sacrificial missionaries in Japan tonight is a sister. She lives in lonely circumstances. She has a Japanese woman as her helper. And I don't know anybody who lives more sacrificially for Jesus Christ in Japan than that girl. She's an American girl from the South. That Pentecostal. So before we point our finger at the Pentecostalists, let's make sure that we can equal some of them in their enthusiasm, in their sacrifice, and their desire to make known the love of Christ. They do preach repentance and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. But tongues are dangerous, very dangerous. I found when I was the leader of that particular association that very few Pentecostalists were capable Bible teachers. In fact, there's only one man in all of Japan that was permitted to speak at the big conferences in Karazawa, and he was an Englishman, a rather elderly Englishman, gray hair. But he was respected by the missionary community. He retired from missionary work in Japan. He was in London. A friend of mine, a sister, a Lutheran, met him in London. She said, "What do you think of the modern Pentecostal movement?" Now, this man is one of their leaders. He said, 90% psychic, 7% demonic, 3% real. Now, that was his answer. 90% psychic, 7% demonic, 3% real. 3 out of 100, he said, would be real. So that when people are brought here to Greenville from various parts of the South and other parts of the country and people believe that they're demonized, one of the first things I ask them is this: has anybody in a Pentecostal meeting laid hands on you? Because very often I've found that's when a transmission of demons has taken place. It's dangerous. And I've said to my Pentecostalist brethren, all right, what do you have that I do not have and can have if I've had your experience? And they cannot honestly say they don't have anything that would make me more effective in my ministry. They say that. Well, what are you so concerned about it for? Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. I studied this matter of tongues for 30 years before I came to the conclusion. And my conclusion is this: there's no such thing as a valid speaking with tongues today. That was 30 years before I made up my mind about that. So I can't be accused of a light attitude toward it. I studied very carefully for 30 years, and I concluded there's no such thing as a valid experience. Tongues will cease. Knowledge. Another gift. And this is a very important gift. It has been defined as the intellectual gift of formulating, coordinating, and setting forth with clearness the divine truth so that men's minds may grasp its content. Definition of the gift of knowledge. It's a gift. It's an intellectual gift. How is it described? Of formulating, coordinating, and setting forth with clearness the divine truth so that men's minds may grasp its contents. So here he sets before us three gifts, right? Prophesying, tongues, knowledge, which could have puffed up those that had them, could have puffed them up. Well, Jesus Christ said, without me you can do nothing. Paul said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. The devil is very clever at puffing people up. Knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. Satan got Eve in the Garden of Eden with knowledge because it would make her somebody. And she became a nobody. And so he brings these three gifts before us, three very important gifts. And he says, well, they're passing away. They're going to pass away. They're going to be extinct. Knowledge is partial, prophesying in part, partial. Everything's going to pass away. And then he comes to an illustration. He says, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now, it's natural enough for a child to act as a child. Of course they will. And Paul does not mean that childish ways pass away with the passing of time. With some people, they don't. They're childish right to the end of their days. They're churlish, they're sulky, they're selfish, they're utterly self-centered, They're childish, right to the end of their days. But Paul says here, when I became a man, I put away childish things. In other words, there's the growth into manhood. So he uses it as an illustration to clarify his point. And here, the tense is perfect so that he completely put away childish things with a decision and with finality. He put away childish things. I wonder if that can be said of us tonight. Put away childish things. Don't behave as little children when things go wrong. The staff and the students were praying for a certain girl, and she had great, great need in another city. In fact, she was demonized. And a father said to me, I'm going to take a certain action for my girl. And I said, that's fine, that's your responsibility. And we respect that. He said, you may not agree with this. I said, that's true, but that's not the point. You are her father, and God will hold you responsible for your child. He said, well, will you still pray for us? I said, well, of course we will pray for you. Your decision has nothing to do with whether or not we will pray for you. Your girl has need, and she needs prayer. That's her only hope. But he was rather surprised that because I didn't agree with what he was doing, we'd stop praying. Well, you put away childish things. That's childish. That's childish. Your reactions are not determined by whether people love you or don't love you, whether they're doing what you want them to do or don't want them to do. Your actions are determined by the God of love who by his Spirit dwells within you. They're not determined by emotional responses. They're determined by binding obligations as a Christian. You live to fulfill obligations, not to be torn to and fro by emotions. The child is ruled by emotions. The mature Christian should be ruled by the Spirit of God and manifest love in his life. He puts away childish things. He put them away once for all and forever with a finality. And that's what Paul is speaking about here. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am now known. And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love, and love occupies the supreme place. Now, reading the epistles of Paul, if this 13th chapter were not in the scriptures, you would think faith would occupy the supreme place. Because Paul was a man of faith. He's always preaching faith. But now he says love occupies the supreme faith. Why? Because the love of Christ constrains to a life of faith. Where is the constraining power that makes a life of faith possible? Well, it's love. No love, no faith. I trust we saw that last week. Why does a man who says, I am a Christian, and does not live by faith, why does he not live by faith? Because he loves himself. He's afraid. He's afraid what's going to happen to him. God will let him down. This is so. Why do people not live by love? Why do they not forsake all to follow Christ? Why do they not live by faith? And if you study the Epistle to the Hebrews, you're going to come up against some very, very demanding passages of Scripture there which prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that the person who really loves the Lord is going to persevere in his faith right through to the end. There is such a thing as the perseverance of the saints. That faith takes a prominent part in the Word of God. But without love, you're not going to have faith. Not the faith that counts. And then he has hope. Well, one would think, why put hope in there? But you can't live without hope. Nobody can live without hope. You can exist, but you can't live. In my lectures on counseling, I emphasize these three words, faith, hope, and love. If there is a situation with a young man and a young woman, particularly in family counseling, husband-wife counseling, what happens? Well, the first thing that happens is the faith goes. The relationship begins with love, but then certain things happen and the faith begins to wither. And then it goes. And the only thing that that person has to hold on to then is hope. Just hope. And what do you tell them? Hope thou in God. Hope in God. But with the hope can come back the faith in God. Not in the person, but in God to meet the person in his need. And with that, faith and hope. And as there is the looking to the Lord to do what the person himself cannot do or she cannot do, will come love for that person. I believe all adequate counseling revolves around these three words. Faith, hope, and love. The person who is secure is the person who knows he or she is loved. The insecure person has no consciousness of being loved. Therefore, they're insecure. Three tremendously important words. But the greatest of these is love. The Corinthians had a very high regard for the spectacular. Paul brings them right down to the realities. He says, these three, these are the greatest. Faith, hope, and love. C.H. Spurgeon was once visiting a farmer. And on this farmer's barn, he had a weather vane. And on the weather vane was an arrow. And inscribed on the arrow were the words, God is love. Well, Spurgeon was a very quick thinker. A man could think on his feet. Great lover of the Lord, but very brilliant man. So he said to the farmer, what do you mean by that? Do you think God's love is changeable? That it veers about as the arrow turns in the wind? Is that what you mean? God is love veering about? Unreliable? Changeable? The farmer said, oh, I didn't mean that. No, not at all. I mean, whichever way the wind blows, God is love. Whichever way the wind blows, God is love. Could that be said of you? Could it be said of me? Whichever way the wind blows in your love and mine, do we still love? That's the test. Still love. That's the test. The contrary wind, love. The hurricane that blows, love. The storm that descends, love. Doesn't matter which way the wind blows. The reaction is the same. It's love. How shall we pray? Father, we bow in dust before thee, realizing we know very little. Truly, we see through a glass darkly, indistinctly. But we do know that this chapter reveals to us that which thou desire of us, and the expression of it in our lives. We pray that thou wilt save us from the foolishness of unedifying chatter following our meeting this evening. Surely, Father, it is time to quietly go before thee and be still with the prayer, what dost thou say to thy servant? Not to be lost in the devil's world with all its bustle and rush and allurements and trinkets and deceptions and meaningless conversation. For to hear thy word, Father, is to be obligated to fulfill it. And we ask for grace that it shall be so. And this we pray in Jesus' name, amen.